thank you, and I'm pleased to be here. This has been a good day for me. The first group was quite receptive, and I was privileged to be in Dr. Sugden's class, which is the most unusual adult class I have been in for a long time. He just kind of goes with the flow, and I was blessed immensely by it. My wife went to Mrs. Sugden's class. She relates to Mrs. Sugden. She's about the same size, about 98 pounds, all wet. Maybe was like Mrs. Sugden a little bit when she was much younger. I'm pleased to be here representing the Lord. And we will open His Word in a minute. Will you pray that God will bless us at the college? Things are exciting there. We have more applications this year for next year at this point than we've had at any other time in the last 50 years. I mean, we are just praising God for what He's doing at Baptist College and Seminary, and appreciate you spreading around the good word that God is blessing there. There is a revival spirit on campus, and we have reason to believe that the Lord has lots of good things in store for us in the years ahead. We're glad that we're this close to you, and I hope you'll keep praying for us. A number of your young people from this church have come to our college and seminary. We appreciate that. We're in Luke 14 in your Bibles. Will you turn there with me, please? The 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to begin reading in Luke 14, beginning with verse 25. What I like about the Lord's preaching is that He spoken language we can understand. He does that in parables. And he begins with the known, and then we learn the unknown from the known. And He had just given the glorious little parable of the great supper. He said, a man made a great supper and made many. And in that parable, He talked about the urgency of going out into the highways and byways and compelling them to come in. And the language He used in that parable is that my house may be filled. The last time I preached here on a Sunday night, I preached on that parable. You probably have forgotten it. The importance of evangelization. Go and bring. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And the message in the New Testament is to go. Go and bring. And that is found in this parable. He said, go out into the highways and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now, having said that, beginning with verse 25, where we are this morning, we read these words, and there went great multitudes with Him. Now, you would think that would please Him. He had just said, go and fill the house. Bring in people, multitudes of people. Now the multitudes have come. You would think that would gratify Him when He saw the gargantuan group follow Him. And then when He saw them follow Him, He did a very unusual thing, a unique thing. He turned to that group that was following and He said this in verse 26, if any man... You must understand that God doesn't see us in aggregate bodies. He doesn't see us in groups. He doesn't see us in multitudes. He sees us as individuals. So while the multitude followed Him, He addressed them individually. And He said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that'll narrow the crowd down. That'll thin out the congregation. Multitudes followed Him. And it's almost as though He turns to that multitude and says this, do you really want to follow me? Do you want to follow me? Are you sure you know what you're doing? And then He gives two little parables which correspond with each other. He gives the parable of building and the parable of battling. He talks about the sword. He talks about the trowel. Spurgeon years ago had a paper called The Sword and the Trowel. Maybe he got it from this passage. He probably got it from Ezra and Nehemiah, where they sat on the wall. They had the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other. One's to do battle. The other is to build. Sword, the trowel. And he gives two parables, one relating to the trowel to build, the other relating to the sword to battle. And in these parables, he says, in essence, do you really want to follow me? And he says, if you follow me, there is a price to be paid. He is asking the question, have you counted the cost? Do you know what it costs to be my disciple? Now, when he said, if any man come after me, he must hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. I mean, can he mean that? That's what he said. Doesn't the Bible say, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it? Ephesians 5:25, yes. Doesn't it say that wives ought to love their husbands? Yes. Doesn't it say that children ought to obey their parents and love them? Yes. Then how can he say, if you want to follow me, you've got to hate them? Obviously, we're talking here in relative terms. What he's saying here is very simple. He said, if you want to follow me, your love for me ought to be so great that all other relationships fade into oblivion. We are talking about a new understanding of love and commitment. It's almost like what he said. Remember when they came to him one day and said, Lord, your mother and your brethren are here to see you. And he said, who is my mother and who are my brethren but those that follow me? And he wasn't putting down Mary. He wasn't putting down his brothers. He simply said there's a new and more important relationship. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying your love to me and your dedication to me and your esteem of me and your commitment to me is to be so great that all other loves and all other commitments seem to fade. That's what it costs to be my disciple. It's almost as though he's saying, do you really want to follow me? Now, let me make very clear this morning that we are not talking here about salvation. I think salvation is in the preceding parable. When he said, go out into the highways and byways. I mean, you're inviting people to come. The price has been paid already. Come and dine. He said, all things are now ready. What a wonderful message. Everything is ready. All that needs to be done to get man saved has been done. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Didn't say he paid 75% and we throw in 25. Doesn't say we pay 95, we give 5, he kicks in with 95. He paid it all. On that Roman gibbet some 2,000 years ago, hanging between heaven and earth, Jesus said, it is finished! That's his way of saying, paid in full! Price is paid! You ask me what it costs to get me saved? It cost him his life's blood. He paid the price. Salvation is faith in Christ plus nothing. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8. So it didn't cost anything to be saved. It cost him something. But there is a cost for discipleship. And the Lord turns to them and said, you must hate your father and your mother and your sister and your brother and your own life. And take up your cross and follow me. That's what we need today. Cross bearers. Somebody ought to write an article. Whatever happened to cross bearers? We don't hear as much about judgment anymore. That's unpopular. We want to talk about feeling good about yourself. We don't hear a lot about bearing crosses. Now, I'm not talking about the cross around your neck. I'm talking about crucifixion, death, execution. The cross wasn't a very lovely thing. back in Jesus' day. He said, are you willing, is your love for me so great that you're willing to take up your cross and come after me? And then he gives these two little parables, the parable of building and the parable of the battle. I want you to look at them this morning. For which of you intending to build a tower? This is tips for tower builders. Which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? There it is, the cost. Whether he hath sufficient to finish it. I call that the fiscal factor. How much will it cost to build this tower? Or, he said, lest perhaps after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was unable to finish. I call that the failure factor. You could fail, you know. You start building the tower and you start off like an atom bomb and you end up like a firecracker. So parable number one, he said, if you're going to build, got to count the cost. Parable number two, verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassy and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsake not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. So my question this morning is, how many cross bearers do we have here in this congregation? It's good that we think about the cross as we approach Good Friday. How many cross bearers we have? How many people are willing to follow him and be his disciple? But first I want to ask, have you looked at the price tag? Do you know what it costs? I mean, when you buy, you ought to look at the price tag. I know that. I shop with my wife. She's a shopper. Shop till you drop. It's her philosophy. My wife has a black belt in shopping. I mean, she shops. You know I love her. I mean, I go to Word of Life to preach 3 or 4 times a year, and I take her with me occasionally, and she was with me in March. And there's a little town not too far from Word of Life. Not a big town, but big enough to have a fabric store. Good grief. You know I love her. I wouldn't spend 4 hours in a fabric store. What do men do in fabric stores? There are very few chairs in fabric stores. You understand that? There's one by the pattern. And it's really humiliating to sit there on that pattern bench. It's not too masculine to be going through the patterns. Or sit at a sewing machine, which is worse. My wife said she's a fabric-holic. We have enough fabric to start our own store. But we shop. We're shoppers. We've traveled all over Europe shopping. And looking at price tags, if we can understand them. So if you're going to count the cost of discipleship, it would do well for you to look at the price tags this morning. I want to present the price tags of discipleship to you. First price tag, it's pretty obvious in the text, is what I call the price tag of preparation. You don't just build a tower, you know, you prepare. A lot of churches look like they've never had an architect, didn't prepare. A lot of basement churches, always basement churches. But when you build a tower, you've got to get ready. Well, when you wage war, you got to prepare. You don't just fight. You sit down, you figure out strategically where you're going to move the troops. And the Lord talks about that. He said, look at verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first? There's the word. I circle that word in my Bible. First. First, you sit down. You prepare. Look down at verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first? I've circled that word and I tied those two words together, 28 and 31, because what the Lord is saying there is that when you build or battle, there are some things you do first. What is it? You prepare. You see, the question isn't whether God can use you. The question is whether or not you're willing to let God do whatever He wants to do in your life to make you the kind of person He wants you to be down the road. He prepares us. That's what lordship's all about. It's Lord, whatever you have for me, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to be, I am willing for you to work me through that process so that I can, through that preparation, be what you want me to be down yonder. The price tag of preparation. One of my favorite Bible characters is Joshua. And what I like about studying Joshua, and I teach the book of Joshua every year at Word of Life Bible Institute. What I like about Joshua is to see what God did in his life to get him ready to stand on Jordan's banks and lead the people across to the promised land. That wasn't an overnight thing with him. All those years he was getting ready, being prepared to follow the orders of God. That's the price tag of discipleship, preparation. Turn back to the book of Numbers, will you please, for just a minute? Numbers. And let's see what God did in Joshua's life. I think that would illustrate what we're trying to say. You remember, don't you, in Numbers 13, that the Lord spoke to Moses and said, I want you to send men to search the land of Canaan. So he formed a reconnaissance group, one man from each tribe, and they went out to spy out the land to see what it was like. Now, the Lord didn't need that. He knew what it was like, but he did that for their benefit. He said, verse 18, I want you to see the land, what it is, and the people who dwell therein, whether they are strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it's good or bad, and what cities they are that they dwell in, whether in camps or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it is fat or lean, whether there is wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. In other words, the group went in to look it over. They would have come back and report to Moses. So they did that. And in verse 23 it says, and they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bore it between two upon a staff. Now my friend, them's grapes. Huh? You take two men to carry one bunch of grapes. One of the first mistakes I made when I came to Grand Rapids as the president 6.5 years ago from Washington State, where I pastored for 30 years, was to talk in Grand Rapids about the apples of Washington. That was mistake number one. At a Bible conference, I talked about the succulent, delicious apples of Washington State, and Dr. Welch, the chancellor, came to me after the service and said, now, you know, Dr. Wagner, we have apples in Michigan, too. And I tried to get out of that situation as hurriedly as I could. And I said, well, Dr. Welch, every state is known for its fruit. Washington has apples. Michigan has apples. Florida has oranges. California has fruits and nuts. But nobody has grapes like this. Took two men to carry one bunch of grapes. And they brought them. As a matter of fact, it says, verse 27, and they told him and said, we came unto the land to which thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Enter grapes. Look at that. I mean, we got these grapes. Nevertheless, on the other hand, The grapes are succulent, however, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. You don't mean it. Yeah, and I'm not done. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites. Oh my. And the Amorites dwell in the mountains. I'm not done. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the edge of the Jordan. We can't do it. How about the grapes? No way. Later on, they said, verse 33, they said, and there we saw giants, the sons of Anak, who come of the giants. There are giants there. Of course there are giants there. The grapes are always where the giants are. Don't you understand that? If you want to taste the grapes, you got to face the giants. No sweat, no sweet. No pain, no gain. No giants, no grapes. You see, what they needed was good old-fashioned faith. They didn't have that. They were looking at the giants when they ought to be reaching for the grapes. But there were some men. One of them was Joshua. God's getting him ready. And the next chapter, Joshua and Caleb say, verse 9, 14:9, only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. The bigger the giant, the bigger the loaf. We can do it. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. And in spite of that faith, they took a vote, the majority won, and they wandered for 38 years. You say, wasted years? Yes, in a way. And yet, in a way, it wasn't, because for 38 years, God was getting this man of faith ready. And Joshua and Caleb, with a new generation, cross the Jordan River and possess their possessions. And they come to these same giants. And Caleb, the older of the two, said, give me this mountain. Hey, there are giants there, I know. God was preparing him. And may I suggest to you that if you're going to be his disciple, there's a price tag of preparation. Are you willing just to put your life in his hands and say, Lord, whatever it takes, that's what I'm willing to be. Second price tag is the price tag of participation. You see, preparation zeroes in on that word first. First count the cost. First consulteth. But participation zeroes in on the word follow. In other words, you can prepare to build a tower, but you got to build. You can prepare to wage a war, but you got to fight. You can't just prepare all the time. You got to be involved. The Lord said, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me. I mean, Lord, I prepared for it. Now I'm going to follow the Lord. He cannot be my disciple. You know, among Christians, there are some Christians who are always getting ready and never do it. Educators are famous for this. You get all the theory. We learn how to do it, but we don't do it. I mean, if you give me a choice between theory and practice without theory, I think probably I take practice. I had an assistant once. I guess you'd call him an assistant. When I was a pastor in Everett, Washington, one of my members came to me and said, Dr. Wagner, I'm too old to go to Bible college, and I'm too old to go to seminary. And I've got a grown family. But if you ever start another branch church, I wonder if you'd consider me being involved in it. And I said, well, Jim, sure. Now, Jim's problem, if I may say so, was not Hebrew and Greek. It was English. But he had a good heart, and he wanted to serve God, and he said, I'm willing to just do whatever I can do. So we bought a barn out in the field, the acreage, and we converted that thing into a church, and we took about 10, 12 families and moved them out there. They volunteered to go. And then I put this young man, who wasn't so young, Jim, with the families to start the new work. He did pretty well. The problem is, he murdered the King's English. You met people like that every time they open their mouth, they make a grammatical error. And one of his deacons that we put over there came to me and said, "Dr. Wagner, I got a problem with our pastor. I mean, we love him, but he slaughters the English language. Every time he speaks, it's almost embarrassing." I said, "Well, why are you telling me?" He said, "Well, you ought to help him." Oh, I said, "I'm not really big on that. You don't tap people on the shoulder and say, you ain't going to use that anymore, that word, or whatever." And, but I did. I brought him in and I said, "Now, Jim, you got a problem. So when we're alone together, just the two of us, and you make a grammatical error in my presence with nobody around, I'm going to correct you. And that way, slowly, you can get this thing straightened out." Boy, he said, "I appreciate that." And he had a good spirit about it. So we were together on one occasion, and he said, "I seen him when he done it." Now, if you didn't catch a couple of errors in that sentence, don't let it bother you. He said, "I seen him when he done it." And I said, "Lord, help me now, Lord." And I said, "I saw him." He said, "Oh, you see him too." I said, "I didn't see him." He said, "You just said I seen him." I said, "I saw him." I felt like Abbott and Costello. Who's on first and what's on second? You know, that guy's been seen in it and done in it for years. That was the end of the lesson right there, by the way. And I'm not suggesting that's right. However, if you give me the choice between a man who's always getting ready and never does it, and a man who does it, even though he may not be fully ready, I think I'll take the doer. That may seem strange for a college president. I don't mean it's smart to be dumb. I do mean that there comes a time in our lives where we ought to say, by God's grace, let's not only get ready to do it, but let's do it for God. Root hog or die. Do it. We need that. Someone said, "I hate the guys who criticize and minimize the other guys whose enterprise has made them rise above the guys who criticize and minimize." Please don't ask me to repeat that. But I think really that there is a participation. In other words, here's the trowel, build. Here's the sword, advance. Here's the Savior, follow him. Take up your cross. Now, I am very quick to say when I suggest that you don't do it in the flesh. It's possible to do it in the flesh and to get frustrated. I read an item the other day. It said, if your nose is close to the grindstone rough, in time you'll say there's no such thing as brooks that babble and birds that sing. These three will all your world compose, just you, the stone, and your poor old nose. And I know, you know, if all you're doing is just working at it, and you're not working at it in the power of the Spirit, it gets a little tough. But what we need today is men and women, cross bearers, who are willing, number one, to prepare, and number two, to participate, to advance. In 1845, the First Baptist Church of Augusta, Georgia, where the Southern Baptist Convention was organized, on the church was placed this inscription, quote, "Men who see the invisible, hear the inaudible, believe the incredible, and think the unthinkable. Advance for God." Now, this is bound to be a time of difficulty for some of you, because you have been in this church for so many years under this great man of God. And now, while he's still around and we still are benefited by his presence and his message, there has to be a little gap here, because you say, what's going to happen to us? And what about the future? And what's in store down the road? And I think you must believe and commit yourself to the fact that you are following the Lord, and it's time to go on for God and to participate, to get involved, not to slack, not to let up, but to go. And a lot of it's attitudinal. I read an item the other day about a shoe salesman in Africa. He wired his manufacturer these words, quote, "I want to come home. Nobody wears shoes in this part of Africa." But another man was selling shoes like crazy. He wrote order after order. He said, "Everybody needs shoes. That's how you look at it. Lots of people in the Lansing area need the gospel. And you should be saying, we've only just begun. Let's go on for God." But the price tag is, number one, preparation, and the key word there is first, and participation, and the key word there is to forsake all and follow. Finally, the third price tag, if I may say so, is perseverance. Hanging in there, staying by the stuff, not giving up. Someone said, on the plains of hesitation lie the bleached bones of thousands who on the very threshold of victory sat down to rest, and while resting, died. May I say that again, because I think it bears repeating. On the plains of hesitation lie the bleached bones of thousands who on the very threshold of victory, they're almost there, and they sit down to rest, and while they rest, they die. That there is something about finishing the job. Finish. That was important to the Lord. He said, my meat is to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. John 4:34. I want to finish it. On the cross, he said in John 19:30, he said, it is finished. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. In other words, the thing that helped him finish was the joy. That's what it ought to be with us. The joy. It matters not how deep entrenched the wrong, how hard the battle goes, the days how long. Fight on. Tomorrow comes the song. It's the joy set before us. And Paul was obsessed with this idea of finishing. He said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24. Paul said, I want to finish my course with joy. And then later he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Want to finish? There's nothing worse than building a tower and not finishing, or waging a war and not finishing, or following Christ and falling by the wayside, than a finish. Perseverance. I don't know how many of you saw that film on TV called Patton. I've seen it several times. And there's a scene in which General Patton in the Second World War comes out on the battlefield. And everything is in disarray. I mean, it is in bad shape. And there are bodies around, and there are mangled tanks and holes where the enemy has been attacking, and then off in the distance, the enemy's coming in like a storm. And Patton walks out on that battlefield and he squares his shoulder and firms his jaw and looks to the enemy and he says, God, how I love it. Now some would say, well, that, who loves war? I don't think he loved war. But there's something about being in the fray of the battle, of being on the victory side, the challenge of the victory. And when I saw that, I thought, man, if we had that kind of commitment in this battle of the Lord. And stay by the stuff and to go for God and finish the job that He's given us to do. Finish my course with joy. Now let me stop here just before I close my message and ask this question of you. You want to be His disciple? What we need is a congregation of cross bearers, of people who forget themselves. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish. People who are saying, yes, Lord, I will follow You. Now, you don't say it poetically. Years ago, when we lived in Tacoma, Washington, I was the president of a seminary there. We had just bought a new house. It was new to us. And Ruth and I and our daughter Susan were painting, getting things ready, finish it up. And it was late at night. We'd worked all day and all evening. And we finished up some jobs and then decided to go home where we really lived. We were getting this house ready to move into. And Susan, our daughter, had her car and she got in her car and went home. And Ruth and I were left, and I said to Ruth, we better go, honey. It's getting late. And she said, fine. And we were in her car. She had a Thunderbird. And I said, you want me to drive? She said, I'll drive. I said, fine. So we got in the car and went home. And as we approached a road about 2 miles away, something happened to us that changed our lives. We crossed the road and there were a couple of teenagers barreling down the road the other side and they impacted our car on my wife's side. And we almost went to heaven from that spot. Every time I crossed that place after, I said, we almost went to heaven from there. At least Ruth did. Every bone in her body, almost every bone in her body was fractured. All of her ribs were broken. Her face was crushed. Her femur was broken in 2 places. I was on her right side, and just on the right side of her, my elbow was knocked out of joint, and my arm was broken in 2 places, just the impact of the car. And I had a plate in there for about a year. I was the bionic Baptist in the area. It took them 2.5 hours to get us out of the car. They brought a wrecker to stretch that thing out. And they took us to the hospital. My daughter had gone home. She was sitting at the piano and she was playing a number, which we'll never forget. The words go something like this. Whatever it takes for me to be what You want me to be, that's what I'm willing to be. And one verse says, take my family and friends. And at that split moment when she sang those words, the phone rang. And the hospital said, Miss Wagner, you better get down here because your mother is not going to make it tonight. She's dying. Susan said to me later, Dad, I'll never forget that song. Nor will I ever sing a song again or make a commitment like that until I really think it through. Well, God spared my wife. She still lives with that pain. She takes 15, 16 aspirins a day for pain. And we live with it. But the point of the story is that you don't want to commit yourself that you're going to follow Him unless you say, yes, I will follow Him. This is not just a poetic nuance on Sunday morning before Good Friday. I've counted the cost. Lord, prepare me. I'll participate and persevere until the job is done. I'm asking for cross-bearers this morning, for men and women to forget themselves, to get out of the way. The cross is an awful thought. It was like the electric chair is today. It's a gruesome thing, awful thing. He said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. But count the cost. And hopefully there are young men and women in this congregation and mothers and dads who will pick up that challenge and say, yes, I will be His disciple and I will follow Him. Let's pray together. Father, if there's somebody here unsaved, give them no rest or peace until they rest in Christ. Help them to understand that the price has been paid, that everything needs to be done to get them saved has been done. All things are now ready. The table is set, and all they must come need to do is eat. But for those of us who know You as Savior, believers, help us to look at the price tags of discipleship. And as we approach Easter Sunday and Good Friday, help us to be introspective enough to think about our own commitment to follow the Lord and to bear His cross. And for all You're pleased to do in our hearts and lives today and this morning, we will be careful to give You the praise, because we ask it in His precious name. Amen.